Do turn with me, please, to the reading that we read earlier, Luke 6. Action speaks louder than words. We'll be familiar with that phrase. Or as Mark Twain, the US writer, author, put it, action speaks louder than words, but not nearly as often. And we've got a short passage today. The teaching is clear, but it's the application that is uncomfortable. And it's uncomfortable because it's personal. It's personal to me, it's personal to you, it's personal to us. But the joys of systematic preaching mean that you can't dodge passages, even when they are difficult. You didn't have an easy passage last week, as I could see, loving your enemies. It's not an easy passage this week. But I would encourage you to come back next week for a lovely passage. But Scripture is here for our purpose, and we pray that God will bless us as we look to proclaim and understand this morning. So the passage in Luke 6 that we read earlier begins with the imperative in verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Imperative means this is not optional theology. There is no hiding place here, no concession, no opt-out, no veto for us, no grey areas. But it's here for a purpose, it's here for our benefit. And even the Apostle Paul himself struggled with what I describe as repetitive sin of the heart. Paul writes in Romans 7, where he's having one of his discourses with himself, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. And that is our testimony so often as well. So this might be uncomfortable, but we do need this. And I would suggest respectfully that as reformed Christians, we can very easily slip into that big area of secret sin, those sins of the heart. Perhaps it's not the murderer or the adultery or the theft, although there will be plenty of Christian folks saved from such. But sins of the heart, sins of selfishness and greed, of hate, of envy, of lust, of self-control. And today, looking at this passage, of judging, of unforgiveness, and hypocrisy. And we're going to look at those three areas over the next few minutes together. Judging, forgiveness, and hypocrisy. And all three are matters of the heart. And this passage is about the heart. What does the Bible say about our hearts? Well, without stealing David's thunder, next Sunday, if we go on a couple of verses into verse 45, it says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. It's from our heart that come our words. As another 19th century US author once said, talk is cheap, but it takes money to pay for railroad tickets. Let's put our money where our mouth is now as we look at this practical teaching on actions speaking louder than words. So we're going to begin firstly looking at judging and that first verse in verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Well, James explains what this looks like in chapter 2 of his very helpful book, a very practical book of James, as we know, and this discourse between faith and action, which is not a contradiction with Paul's teaching on justification by faith in Romans and Galatians. James explains, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And that verse, those two verses, begin, so speak and do. Faith without action, speak and do. And the Bible consistently exhorts us to leave the judging to God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's quoted in the Old Testament, it's quoted in the New Testament. And yet, in our own way, we may not apply vengeance, but we can have easily judgmental hearts. What does it look like in practice? You'll all be familiar with the recent cake gate in Northern Ireland, the case of the Christian bakery who were deemed to have acted unlawfully in refusing to provide an iced cake for a same-sex couple. Practical, real example. And we'll all have thoughts and feelings about that. I don't know how you felt about that specifically. What are the issues here? Well, the context is of sexual practice, which is inconsistent Scripture. Clear biblical teaching that speaks against the sin of homosexuality or heterosexual infidelity, fornication or adultery. We should hate the sin, but we should love the sinner. We should hate the sexual sin, but we should love the sexual sinner. In judging, we both hate the sin and hate the sinner. And I use that modern, up-to-date example of Cakegate for us to think about our own hearts and our own judging. Do you see the difference? In judging, we both hate the sin and hate the sinner. But we're called to hate the sin and love the sinner. In hating the sin and the sinner, so we sin ourselves. And there's a challenge there for me, there's for you, is do we drift from being clear about hating the sin, which is appropriate, into hating the sinner, which is not appropriate and contrary to God's word. But this teaching doesn't just apply to us judging the world, it applies to us as Christians in fellowship together. James in chapter 4 says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Very much consistent with Luke's writing here. "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." The teaching is clear, but it doesn't sit comfortably because naturally we think we're right. We think we're entitled to our views. We think we're entitled to express our views in a judgmental way. We want people to know they're not meeting our standards, our values, our beliefs, our system, our way of thinking. And it's not just about big issues around worldview, around beliefs, around values. I would suggest that we often sin through judging in just very, very down-to-earth, day-to-day ways. And let me give you an example. At Tring Post Office yesterday morning. And a key teaching point here is don't go into a post office on Saturday morning. I've now learned that. So as I queued, I watched a young mother. She was ignoring her little toddler in its pushchair. She was writing two Father's Day cards that she picked up as she was walking through, impulse selling, writing them without any care or attention that I could see, quickly addressing them, sealing them up. No hope of them arriving on time. This is being posted on Saturday. The dog was tied up outside barking. She had a big stack of envelopes, clearly invitations of sorts, that were being sent to all around the world, as I could understand the conversation with the one counter that was open. There'd been no attempt to sort them into the different countries and the different pricings at all. She was bringing a mail order return back that hadn't been sealed up. She'd grabbed a couple of jiffy bags for other things that she was posting off, possibly with the Father's Day presents. None of those had been addressed. It was chaotic. What was I doing? I was judging her. I was judging her. She didn't know that. But that's the sin of my heart, judging her. And in that moment, I realised what I was doing, and I prayed that God would forgive me, and I would love. And then I watched the same young mother, with her child, honouring her father by sending Father's Day card, loving her husband by doing his dirty work and sending his Father's Day card too, paying for the jiffy bags that she'd picked up on the way round that she could have just claimed she'd brought from home. She was taking her toddler out to the shops. She had politely tied up her dog outside, and she was struggling with the stress and strains of being a parent. Matthew Henry, the commentator, wisely puts it like this: we ought to be very candid in our censure of others, because we need grains of allowance ourselves. Let me read that again. We ought to be very candid in our censure of others, because we need grains of allowance ourselves. And the reason I tell that young woman's story is it's not about me. I don't come out of it particularly well at all. But it's about needing God to help us in the day-to-day to love, not to judge. It's about asking God to show us our blindness, those blind sides. We're clear about the things we can see. It's the things that we can't see. God showing us our blindness. And I'd encourage you to think in the honesty of your heart what those blind sides are that you have, and they'll be different for each of us, in judging. Perhaps, how does judging manifest itself in your heart, in your life? Perhaps it's, you are different to me. Perhaps it is, you have different views to me. Perhaps it is, I am better than you. We won't actually say that, but actually in our attitude, in our actions, in our priorities, are we saying that? Perhaps it's, I am older than you, and therefore wiser and have more experience, and my views therefore are more important than yours. How does judging manifest itself? Perhaps it's, I've lived in this street longer than you have. Perhaps it's, I know my Bible better than you. We might not say that, but actually, can we compete in that way? I'm not saying this does happen here, but actually these are practical applications of this passage. Perhaps it's, I attend more church activities than you. Paul teaches in Romans 14, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So firstly, let's not judge. Secondly, the passage goes on, in fact, in that same verse, Luke 6:37, to talk of forgiveness. That verse concludes, forgive, and you will be forgiven. Well, what's the hardest thing to do in the world? To forgive? I'll tell you what's harder than forgiving. To forgive when the person you're forgiving isn't sorry. That's even harder. And we've got an example even this week in Charleston, in South Carolina, of individuals who have lost loved ones, relatives, and have come out and said, I forgive them. There are some teenagers who said, we have forgiven our mother's killer. And yet, as far as I can see, there's not a dot of remorse in the killer's, in his actions or his response. And yet they've said, we have forgiven our mother's killer. We'll all remember the dreadful bombings in Enniskillen back in 1987, where the young nurse, Marie Wilson, died. And as she lay dying, her father, Gordon Wilson, who's now died and will be in heaven, her last words were, Daddy, I love you very much. You know, how heart-wrenching is that? And yet within hours, Gordon Wilson went to the press and said, I bear no ill will, I bear no grudge. He forgave those who had conducted this awful atrocity and showed no remorse whatsoever. Years later, perhaps, but certainly not at all. Forgiveness, unconditional forgiveness. And then we have insincere examples, and I shall come up with one only because I think it's safe enough. The FIFA president, Sepp Blatter, forced out of office within the last couple of weeks or so, came out with this very interesting phrase, I forgive everyone, but I don't forget. And my point is not to judge Sepp Blatter, but to learn possibly from that. I forgive everyone, but don't forget. Well, more importantly, those good examples that they may be, what does the Bible say? Well, our passage says, forgive and you will be forgiven. And we need to read scripture in context. It is there in context. What it is not saying is, in forgiving others, we are saved. We know that. Paul says clearly in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're not saved by us forgiving others. But we are called to demonstrate a forgiving spirit. It is the manifestation of the fact that we have been forgiven that we can forgive others. It is a demonstration, it is evidence of the fruit that God is working in our lives. The outworking of the forgiveness we have received, and so we can forgive others. And the parallel passage we read earlier of the unforgiving servant, it's about heart again. And again, a very uncomfortable passage. Easy just to ignore the warnings in there, but we need to pay heed there. We won't almost certainly be in the same situation where we are let off a huge amount by the government, extremely unlikely. And therefore, we may not be in the same situation where we have to let someone else off. But take the parallel. It's obviously a parable of God's love for us and the wonderful debt that we cannot repay. But how do we respond in forgiveness to those who have wronged us? What are our biblical examples? Stephen forgives his murderers at the end of Acts 7. As he is close to death, he looks up and forgives his murderers. Ultimately, Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What's the hardest thing in the world to do? To forgive, even when the offending party isn't sorry. And actually, easy to apply that to others. That's about us. Paul writes in Romans 5, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. God knew we would repent, but he did not save us because he knew we would repent. He saved us and knew we would repent only because he had called us and chosen us to do so. He didn't look forward and think, they will repent, I will save them. He thought, I will save them, and therefore they will repent. So when Jesus died for us, he died for us, even though while we were still sinners at that point in time. And we know that's true in our own hearts. We were called from our sin, from our hell-bound direction. Extraordinary truth that God should reach out to us in our sin and die for us. What's the application here for this forgiveness? What does forgiveness look like? And it will vary again for each of us from one to one. It's about making that first move. Perhaps it's not waiting for someone to say sorry. Perhaps, hard though it is, it's forgiving someone even when they're not sorry or don't seem to be demonstrating any sense of contrition. What does forgiveness look like? Perhaps actually physically saying to someone, I forgive you. Not just living that I forgive you, but saying it. Although, as we said, talk is cheap, as we read earlier, and therefore it's more important to live out that forgiveness than just to say it. I have a phrase I've come up with my children, who are very quick, and I'm sure I've shared this before, who are quick to say sorry, and then they do the same thing again, of course, immediately afterwards, the next day, 1,000 times. So my phrase is, do sorry, don't just say sorry. And in some ways, the forgiveness is the same. Let's do forgiveness, not just say forgiveness. Forgiveness is a heart thing, not a word thing. It's not being conditional either. What's the practical application of forgiveness? It's not saying, I forgive you, but, and then putting in various conditions, or I forgive you, and, or I forgive you, though. And actually, holding something back like that is very manipulative and powerful thing to do. Actually, God did not conditionally forgive us, he unconditionally forgave us. What does forgiveness look like? It's remembering what God has done for us through Christ Jesus. That hymn that we'll be familiar with, it is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. Verse 2 goes on to say, and yet I know that it is true, he chose a poor and humble lot, and wept and toiled and mourned and died for love of those who loved him not. And that's really Romans 5, 7 and 8 put to music, to words rather. So secondly, firstly, judging, do not judge. Secondly, forgive and you'll be forgiven. Thirdly, and finally, this passage speaks of hypocrisy. And I think in some ways this is the most challenging and awkward of all, because of course we're not hypocrites, are we? Well, we live in a hypocritical world. I understand the majority of people support wind farms and wind turbines nationally. It's very good. Renewable energy. Excellent. Not in my backyard though. And that's the case. Folk are supportive, but please don't put one near me. In my village, we have a constant campaign for speed reduction and traffic calming. And the residents are all up in arms about people who speed. Well, the police have done some research, and who are the offenders? The village people, principally. Me, others. So we are hypocrites. I remember once, many years ago, visiting a forensic hospital, which was full of murderers for various different reasons. Some of them were quite shocking. Well, they're all shocking, but all shocking and gruesome. And I don't think there was one there who was sorry for what they'd done. And yet they'd sit down at 6 o'clock and watch the news, and up would come this, that and the other. And they were horrified, up in arms about these crimes. Huge hypocrisy. Well, think of something in the news, even in the last week, of us living in a hypocritical world. The shocking story of the pregnant woman in London who was attacked and kicked and lost her unborn child, and the key perpetrator has been arrested, as I understand it, and charged with child destruction. And then I hear in the news a week or so ago there's recent progress in Down syndrome testing for pregnant women. So the first story of the shocking attack, rightly described as a vile attack on this pregnant woman who lost her child, was society wanting to uphold the sanctity of life. The second, which is improving Down syndrome screening, is to enable pregnant women to choose whether they can have a termination. Society wanted to disregard the sanctity of life. What hypocrisy. As a society, I'm not talking about any individual here, but as a society. We live in a hypocritical world, and as the writer to Ecclesiastes said, there is nothing new under the sun. And perhaps the greatest example of hypocrisy, apart from our own sin, but mentioned in the Bible, is David murdering Bathsheba's husband Uriah in 2 Samuel 12. And Nathan the prophet has to confront him. Let me just read this. No need to turn to it. But 2 Samuel 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. So he's telling him a parable here. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. A hypocrisy in 2 Samuel 12. So we see it in the Bible. We have a society that says, do as I say, not as I do. And as Christians, we're not immune to this. And the Bible, which is so full of practical application and teaching, that's bang up to date, recognizing this. Paul writes in Romans 12, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Consider the hypocrisy of our words. I've referenced the writing of James several times already, and for a further time now. James 3, he writes, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. But instead, we're given practical help, and as Christians, we're encouraged not to be hypocritical. Paul goes on in Romans 12 to say, let love be without hypocrisy. There again, love was the antidote to judging. Love is what drives forgiveness. Love is the antidote to hypocrisy. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, be completely humble, or as it says in the King James, with all lowliness. It's not to say that we shouldn't exhort and challenge and admonish each other. None of this is saying that we shouldn't confront each other in the right way with behaviour, with unscriptural behaviour that we may see. It's not saying that we should just tolerate everything. I'm not saying that at all. But actually we should do so in a way that's not judgmental, that is forgiving, that is not hypocritical. So the application of what does not being hypocritical look like? Well, firstly, it's not applying this message to someone else, which is that lovely way that we can all fall into, oh, I wish somebody had been here. And immediately I fall into the sin of being hypocritical. I would say also, humbly, not assuming, there's too many negatives in this, not assuming you don't have a problem with hypocrisy. Because in some way, perhaps we all do. Let's pray that God will help us to shine a light on our sin. That's not a bad prayer to pray, it's a good prayer to pray. And that God will help us to understand where we are being hypocritical. And actually, that we will continue to work out our salvation. The New Testament is very clear that we have been saved. As Christian people, we are being saved as we are being sanctified, and we will be saved fully and perfectly when we're in heaven. And we're encouraged to continue to work at our salvation, but we cannot do that in our own strength. We have to do this by God's help. This isn't some good moral teaching. This is biblical teaching that we can only do by the Spirit of God in our hearts. So judging, forgiveness, hypocrisy, we can do none of this without God's help. And we do live in a judging, unforgiving, hypocritical world. We're called to shine like lights. Jesus speaks of that through the New Testament, shining like lights. And even here, actually, the love that you have for each other, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That light that shines out from this fellowship and the different activities that occur here. And for any this morning who are outside of Christ at this time, perhaps you're aware of that, perhaps you're not sure where you stand before Christ, the most important need in any of our lives isn't to not be judgmental or to be forgiving, it's actually to be right with God. to be right with God and to know forgiveness in our heart for our sin. And then these other things will fall into place. Not in a perfect way. None of us are perfect here at all today. All we are is just a bunch of forgiven sinners who are still quite good at sinning. But actually we stand before God righteous through Jesus Christ. The prophet Joel says, today is the day of salvation. And do come before him and cry out to our saving God. We're still under grace. God is still calling men and women and young people throughout the world, even today, into his kingdom. Action speaks louder than words. Amen.